Well, church family, take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 5 is our text for this morning. We're turning to our study in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And I'll begin by reading that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Well, there is a massive difference between a wise man and a wise guy. If someone calls you a wise guy, it's not a compliment, is it? That's something like what you have here in verse 18, where Paul talks about being wise in this age. We're returning to the same theme that we've been looking at for a number of weeks in our study of this epistle, looking at this contrast between the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of this age, and the wisdom of God. And Paul spent the better part of four chapters looking at this, defining his terms, reinforcing it in a variety of ways. But he says in many different ways to the Corinthians, look, you are so infatuated with these pretensions of wisdom. You think that you've cornered the market on knowledge and wisdom. You've got this great understanding. But let me tell you where real wisdom is found. Let me tell you where divine wisdom can be found. Look at the cross. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God offered up his Son to die for sin. Look at Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. That's real wisdom. That's divine wisdom. In other words, the wisdom of God doesn't look like what you'd expect it to look like. It doesn't take the shape that you'd imagine it to. It's revealed in weakness, in lowliness, in sacrifice. The shedding of blood is how God's wisdom is displayed for the remission of sin. It's revealed in God's choice, not of the noble, not of the strong, but who? The weak, the foolish, the despised, the low, even things that are not, the nothings, the zeros of this world. And it's the wisdom of God that makes men such as these objects of his mercy, that pours out grace upon grace in the Lord Jesus Christ on the ones that you would never expect it to be poured out upon. That is why Paul calls the word of the cross a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. It doesn't register. Well, Paul draws another problem to our attention in our passage for this morning, in verse 18, where he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So he begins by issuing this warning, by reminding us, brothers and sisters, that there is this propensity in our hearts to think that we're wise. to imagine ourselves to be something that we're not. The danger is framed in terms of self-deception, that we believe a lie that we tell ourselves. That what is the nature of the deception? It's that we think ourselves wise. It's we think that we're something that we're not. And Paul wants to warn us away from this. He wants to warn us away from this trap that blinds us to the good news of the gospel. That for believers keeps us spiritually stunted. It keeps us in a state of spiritual immaturity and spiritual pride. For someone who doesn't know the Lord, self-deception blinds you to the gospel. It looks at Christ's work on the cross, and what does it do? It regards it as folly, as something that's dispensable, something that you can dismiss out of hand, something that only an uneducated fool would cling to. But this isn't just a pitfall for unbelievers. For the believer, a false sense of wisdom hinders our growth. It creates divisions in the church, as we see throughout this letter. It cultivates an unteachable spirit within our hearts. And so Paul says, let no one deceive himself. Well, this presents a problem of its own. How do you guard against self-deception when the very nature of the error presumes that you've not judged yourself rightly, that you don't see the situation clearly? Do you see the problem here? Self-deception takes root in our hearts when we make a habit of telling lies to ourselves. And we indoctrinate our own hearts and minds to such a degree that we believe a falsehood about ourselves. And that takes root in the heart to the point that we truly believe that. So how do we not fall into that trap? Or if we're in it, how do we discover that we're in it and turn from that way of thinking? I want to direct your attention to a few principles just taken right from the text here. First, Paul suggests that the way that you avoid self-deception is by rejecting the temptation to entertain thoughts pertaining to your own wisdom. You reject the temptation to entertain thoughts pertaining to your own wisdom. He starts out by saying, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. Well, he describes right there in just a few words the dead giveaway of a self-deceived man. He thinks he's wise. He thinks himself wise according to the age. He has indoctrinated himself with this idea that really he has come out ahead of his neighbors. That he is doing just a little bit better. He sees things that others don't see. He's got a better grip on the world, a better handle on his life that other people don't have. How do you come to a place where you think yourself wise? Well, you spend a lot of time looking at people around you. You devote yourself to endless self-comparison. And you look around and you think of all of your best features, all of your greatest attainments, all of your highest achievements, and then you look around and you look at people's worst failures and all of their flaws, and you draw the obvious conclusion that you're the wise one, that you're the one that knows what's going on. Do you see the temptation of the human heart and the way this gets a grip in our lives? These inward calculations are always filling our minds, not thoughts of humility, not thoughts of meekness and lowliness, but exalted thoughts about who we are, about our capability. That's the nature of the flesh, isn't it? Can you identify that in your own heart? Please tell me that you can. Yes. We all think that we are a little bit off, a little bit better off than the guy next to us, that we understand things that other people don't. We've got a better handle. We're more mature. We're a little bit more spiritually advanced than the person next to us. Well, the implication of this passage is that we have to reject that. We have to reject that kind of attitude, that attitude of superiority. Paul says in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. To think with sober judgment. Never be wise in your own sight, the Bible says. Reject thoughts pertaining to your own wisdom. Now, secondly, Paul says, become God's kind of fool. Become God's kind of fool. He says, if you're tempted in this way, and we all are, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, what you really need is to become a fool, that you may become wise. Now, what does Paul mean here? Young people, what does Paul mean when he says, become a fool? Well, we have to keep track of how Paul is using these words. In the present context, this idea of foolishness has to do with foolishness in the eyes of the world. Foolishness, when it comes from, as viewed from the perspective of those in the world. Remember how Paul has spoken along the way, tongue-in-cheek really, of the foolishness of what we preach. That the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those that are dead in their trespasses and sin. They regard it as folly, and that's what Paul has in mind when he exhorts them, let them become a fool, that they may become wise, that you may grow in wisdom. Embrace Christ crucified in your thinking. Take up the mind of Christ, what the world regards as foolishness. Is the world going to applaud a life of humility? Is the world going to celebrate a life of service and self-denial? Well, they might like that in someone else, but the dogma of the world is that you fulfill yourself, that you go you spare no cost at fulfilling your own desires of exalting yourself. Well, Paul says that's not where wisdom begins. Wisdom begins by becoming a fool, at least so far as the world is concerned. By taking up the mind of Christ, that mind of self-denial and humility and sacrifice and service and meekness, and you let his way of thinking inform the way you think about yourself. That's where wisdom begins. What a contrast this is, as far as the wisdom of the world is concerned. How does the wisdom of the world operate? You can look at verse 19 and see some insight Paul gives us here. He says, the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. So the wisdom of the world is expressed in what the Bible describes as craftiness, and that's illuminating. It's a word that pictures a cunning attitude, the feeling that you are capable of anything, that you can do anything you set your mind to. And verse 20 reinforces the same idea. It's another quote from the Old Testament. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And that's an important word here. This comes from Psalm 94. This is a psalm that speaks of how men, in the pride of their hearts, they boast. They boast in their achievements. Evildoers, they glory in their power, their intellectual acumen, their attainments and accomplishments. And they think of themselves as sitting on these exalted thrones, a place where they can do as they please, and they can scheme, and they can plot, and they can manipulate others, and they can have their way. And in their arrogance, they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. They place themselves in this position of loftiness, even above the Lord. God can't see me. And that's what the Bible says in our text is a futile way of thinking. This kind of wisdom is an earthly wisdom. It's a pretended wisdom. It's what God regards as foolishness. All of our fleshly, self-centered stabs at glory, it's all futile. All of our pursuits in the flesh, they all have as their end the aim of of what? Well, exalting self, of basking in the admiration of others, of gaining other people's approval. And the Bible says that it's all vanity. And not only is it futile, but it stands in opposition to the whole message of the gospel. It stands in opposition to the reason that you exist, the reason that God created you, to live for the glory of God and not for yourself. But that's the way of the flesh. That's the wisdom of this age, to live for self. Why has God created us? To make Him our boast, to live for His glory, to see His name and not our own exalted. Well, that brings us to verse 21. Paul says, "So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now, if I could summarize Paul's teaching here, he's saying something like this: make use of the resources that the Lord has given you, but don't glory in them. Make use of the resources that the Lord has given you in your life, but don't glory in them. How do you avoid self-deception as it relates to wisdom? You work to maintain a teachable spirit, one that freely receives from all of the good gifts that the Lord's given you. You see how Paul has cycled back to this issue of leadership once again. You'll remember that the Corinthians had this inflated view of their leaders. They were divided into all of these factions, and they boasted in what the Word of God calls mere men. Mere men. When it was Christ in whom are found all of the treasures of wisdom in knowledge. Men like Paul and Apollos and Brian Jensen are not the fountainhead of wisdom. Let that be impressed upon our hearts. Leaders in the church are not the source of wisdom. So don't boast in men. And even still, at the same time, Paul makes an important statement in verse 22 when he says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas." The idea here is that each one of these men are God's gifts to their church. They're gifts to you. He supplied them for your good. And so to neglect them is to do so to your own spiritual detriment. This is one of the things that is sadly ironic about those who think themselves wise, in that you neglect the good gifts around you. You actually wind up depriving yourself of the resources that the Lord has blessed the church with. When you say, "I follow Apollos," you're cheating yourself out of the blessing that Paul can bring to your life, and vice versa. And why do we do this? Well, often it's because we spend our time looking for teachers, teachings that will reaffirm the things that we already believe, the positions that have already been ensconced in our heart. And so we search out those leaders and those voices and those resources that just reaffirm what we're already convinced of, whether wrong or right. But with it, our lives just become this big echo chamber. We talked today about bias confirmation. You go and you look for things that you understand to be true, and you believe what you already believe. It just is a self-reinforcing effect. Well, Paul says that when we do this, the net result is that we wind up impoverishing ourselves spiritually. Paul says, all of these teachers are yours. In fact, he makes an amazing statement. He says, all things are yours, even life and death. That the Lord has purposed all of these things for our good. You can almost hear an echo of Romans chapter 8, where he talks about all of these things that the Lord is using for our good in our life that cannot separate us from the love of God. They're all purposed for our good. And so what is the message? Well, come down a few notches in your self-estimation. Don't be deceived. Think with sober judgment. Ask the Lord to work in you a teachable spirit. What does James say? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we all need to continually be humbling ourselves before the Lord, asking him to give us a teachable spirit, one that is eager to freely receive everything good, everything pure and noble and praiseworthy in our lives. Well, as he addresses, again, this issue of leadership, we move into chapter 4, and this provides Paul an opportunity to state positively how we should think about leaders in the church. I want to ask you to look at verse 1 again, chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And just notice the connection here between what we've just looked at. When you have a thoroughgoing understanding of where real wisdom is found, what it looks like, not only does this keep you from having a puffed up view of yourself, not only does this serve to promote humility in your own heart, but it changes the way that you think about those who lead you. It prevents us from ascribing to men what we've just been warned about in our own heart, of making much out of men. You see how Paul is laboring over several chapters to bring back down to earth our view of men, of leaders, however gifted they are, however fruitful the Lord has made their ministry to be in your life, however much of a blessing they are to you, there are some facts that we need to get straight. And Paul says, well, first, they're servants. We've heard this before. They're servants of Christ. In the original, this is a compound word that Paul uses. You take the word under and the word for rower, as in someone that would row on the boat, and you have an under rower. And in the ancient world, on large ships, you would have two or three banks of rowers. And as you can imagine, the under rowers would be under. They'd be down beneath. And it's you can see the picture that Paul is drawing. I don't have to tell you that under rowers were not calling the shots. They were working at the direction of another. In some cases, they would even be slaves. Well, that only serves to reinforce what Paul is saying here. They are listening to their master. Who is that? It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So pastors, church leaders, they work at the command of another. They serve at the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go into ministry because you want a title or you're interested in power and prestige, you've got it all wrong. We are servants of Christ. We're also stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of God is what he says. That means that pastors are called to be caretakers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. He says, this is how you should regard us. This is how you should think about leaders. So if you've seen the Lord bring fruit through the ministry of someone that you admire, remember that it's only because they are Christ's servant. They are working at his command. If you're blessed by the message that we preach, remember that it's the mysteries of God that we steward. We are not the dispensary. We are not the source. If you've got leaders who labor through thick and thin and persevere through adversity and endure in the ministry, well, it's required. It's required that they be found faithful. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's not just an option. A ministry is not just another job. One day the master is going to return. And he's going to examine the quality of the work that we've done. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll hasten to add, certainly Paul has particularly the ministry of elders and church leaders in view here, but this principle applies to all of us. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, each one has, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We are all stewarding God's grace in one kind of way or another, and it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Well, this leads, in turn, to an opportunity for Paul to begin thinking about how he's doing. How is Paul doing in his stewardship of the gospel? How is the apostle doing in terms of how he is discharging the duties that the Lord's laid upon him? Look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I don't think Paul is saying, look, I don't care what you think about me here, that he really has no regard for your opinion of him. What is he saying? Well, I don't put a lot of stock in that. I don't put a lot of weight on that. Paul is not living in bondage to what other people think about him. This is one of the big temptations of Christian leadership, of ministry of any kind. If you are, and really of leadership in any sector, if you are in a place where you are always up in front of people, where people are looking to you, where you are speaking, there is a temptation that is native to that capacity to always be thinking and worrying about what other people think about you. But notice how Paul stresses it here. He says it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. If you like me, praise the Lord. I mean, pastors want to have a good relationship with their flock, yes? But whether you're in the camp that says, I follow Apollos, and you think that my authority isn't valid, or you say, I follow Paul, and you think I hung the moon, at the end of the day, the court of human opinion isn't my chief concern. Okay, that gives us a hint of where he's going. Any human court, that's not where I'm looking. Now, before we get to that, he takes another step. The end of verse 3, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, beloved, there are some profound messages, some profound truths here that go far beyond the matter of leadership within the church. Truths that pertain to issues of self-understanding, our ability to know ourselves, the limitations of the human conscience, our accountability before the Lord. There is so much practical instruction here, and I want to look at each of these phrases with you. He says at the end of verse 3, I do not even judge myself. Now, there are many in the world today who would look at the first half of verse 3, and they would agree with that. They would say, you know what, it doesn't matter what other people think about you, as long as what? As long as you believe the best about you. As long as your self-assessment is positive and that the judgments you make about yourself are uplifting and so on. And that at the end of the day, that's all that really matters. Well, that is its own kind of bondage. It doesn't take very long if you try to live that way to see that, well, not only is that a holy, unreliable way to live. Some days you wake up and you feel great about yourself, and other days you wake up and you feel lousy about yourself, but it's not in keeping with the Scriptures. It's not the way the Lord would have us think about ourselves. There may be some days when you roll out of bed and you give yourself a positive evaluation when you should feel rather bad. That's the truth of the Scriptures. This is one of the lies of the self-esteem movement today, that life is all about having a positive self-assessment, loving yourself, that purpose is found through having constant positive self-affirmation. The Bible assumes that we come out of the womb already loving ourselves. We already love ourselves. That's the nature of the flesh. Now, on the other hand, you may tend to come down on yourselves in ways that not even the Lord does. You may look at your ministry and your labors in the kingdom of God and think that your work doesn't amount to a hill of beans, that nothing good is coming out of your desire to serve the Lord, but God is using your life and your labors to plant seeds and to water in ways that will reap a harvest that you may never see. Ways that you may never have the opportunity to perceive on this side of glory. Did you see that, I think a week ago last Tuesday, Minkaye, who was the Ecuadorian warrior who speared to death Nate Saint, went to be with the Lord. This warrior in Ecuador, some of you have read through Gates of Splendor, he killed two of the five missionary martyrs who went to go to Ecuador to share the good news of Jesus Christ as they were literally stepping onto the country, into that nation. And I wonder, despite some of the amazing things that Nate said and the tremendous faith that is quite obvious in his writing, and I would commend it to you, that is it possible that in his dying moments he wondered to himself, was this all a waste? Was this what you really had for me, Lord? Wouldn't you have liked to be there when Minkaye broke into the gates of heaven and Nate Saint got to see the way the Lord had brought the harvest on his labors? What a glorious thing. But you see the principle. We are not good judges of ourselves when it comes to our faithfulness, when it comes to our service for the Lord, whether positive or negative. So Paul rejects the temptation to make himself the sole arbiter of his life. He says, I do not even judge myself. What I think about myself really isn't that important. Verse 4 is almost an aside, but it's a wonderful one. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. This is an amazing statement Paul makes here. That he's living in a way that is totally out in the open, as it were, before the living God. There is no dereliction of duty that he is aware of, no unconfessed sin, no regarding iniquity in his heart. He's not aware of anything against himself. How many of us are able to say that? How many of us could take those kinds of words to our lips? Now, does that mean that Paul has achieved a state of sinlessness? No. This is the same man who said the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. I'm the foremost, the chief of sinners. And yet he has not tried to hide anything from the Lord. Where he has sinned, he's confessed it. He's received forgiveness. There's nothing outstanding that he hasn't dealt with. Nothing obvious hindering his free communion with the Lord. Paul says in Acts chapter 24, I always take pains to have a clean conscience toward both God and man. And this is particularly true when it comes to the discharge of his duties, the assignment the Lord has given him, the service and the stewardship that God has enjoined upon him. He says, I am not aware of anything against myself. Would that we could all say that. That we would take our walk with God, the responsibilities that he has placed in our lives, the things that he has called us to steward as churchmen, as members of society, as mothers and parents, in every conceivable capacity. I'm not aware of anything against myself. I'm seeking to discharge those duties with all of my heart. Paul says this, and at the same time, notice that while he can say, I have striven to walk in a way where I take seriously what the Lord has called me to steward and the service he's called me to carry out, he sheds light on the limitations of what he just said, on the limitations of the human conscience. But I am not thereby acquitted. Young people, do you know what it means to be acquitted? To be acquitted means that you've stood accused of a crime, and information has come forward that absolves you, that renders you not guilty. You're exonerated. You're cleared. Now, if you are in the court of law and someone accuses you of a crime, you can be acquitted if someone comes forward like that and they present evidence that proves beyond any reasonable doubt that you've not committed the crime. You're innocent of the charge. Now, when it comes to our sin, that verdict can only come in one way, and that's through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. By having all of the guilt of all of your sin heaped upon Jesus Christ at the cross, paid by his sacrifice, so that by faith you receive the forgiveness of your sins that only his blood can supply. You cannot wash away your sins by performing enough good deeds. You can't try to make sure that your good deeds outweigh the bad. You cannot be acquitted by coming to church or being baptized. There's only one way to know the blessing of a clean conscience, and that's by drawing near to the throne of God's grace in faith and repentance, letting him be the one to sprinkle you clean. And God's word promises that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Only Christ can give that to you. And so I want to be clear that when Paul speaks about acquittal here, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about whether he will stand condemned for his sins at the last judgment. He's not living in fear in terms of his eternal condition. But he does know that there's going to be a day of reckoning. There will be a final day when the Lord returns. You remember from back in chapter 2, where he says the day will disclose the nature of our work in the kingdom of God, whether we've built with that gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. The fire is going to test what sort of work each one has done. So we're looking at our service. We're looking at our service for the Lord, our labors in the kingdom of God, our stewardship of what God has entrusted to us. And Paul says, when it comes to these things, I've sought to be faithful. I've sought to build with those things that will last. I've worked hard, laboring like a skilled master builder, according to the grace that was given me. I've not been derelict, not been lazy, but I am not thereby acquitted. There is a lesson here that you can apply in so many areas of your life. When it comes to your own self-understanding, think about your relationships, those of you who are married. There's great application here. You may not be aware of anything against yourself, but the fact that you have a clear conscience doesn't mean that you are justified. The fact that you feel free to move forward in a particular direction does not mean that you are clear to move forward as far as the Lord is concerned. You can have a clear conscience and not be in the clear before the Lord. And so Paul says, I refuse to make the claim that I might not be missing something in my life. that the self-deception spoken of earlier couldn't have somehow infiltrated my own heart so that I might not be seeing things clearly. I am not going to take a stand and let my self-judgment be the final word. In fact, what does he do? He openly confesses in so many words that there may be things. There may be things in his heart that he even doesn't recognize. There may be blind spots and strongholds and failures and weaknesses. He doesn't reject the idea of self-examination. He doesn't reject the idea of introspection and testing, but he does recognize their limits. The depths of our own heart are not within our purview. You do not know the depth of your own heart. When it comes to your performance, your faithfulness, the motives for why you do the things that you do, we ought to, like Paul, cultivate a healthy sense of personal distrust. Not distrust in others, but distrust with our own heart. Because we do not know well what is there. So there's great wisdom here in what Paul is saying. Humility that we should pray for. We are not good judges of our own faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, that again is a truth that cuts in both directions. You may have a better take on your service than the Lord does. You may, on the other hand, have a lower estimation of your faithfulness than even the Lord does of yours. But the conscience is not an infallible guide. Each one of us is a case study in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Well, that brings us to Paul's conclusion. He says, it is the Lord who judges me. He leaves himself to God, knowing that the Lord alone is going to render the verdict. God is the one who is going to examine our lives, and he is the one that matters. So he makes the application in verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Now, church, this brings up another issue that is so relevant in our own day and age, and it deserves our attention. It's been said many times. There was a point in time when the most frequently quoted passage in the Bible was John 3:16. Today, that is not the case. If I was a betting man, and I'm not, I would put all of my money on Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do you know that passage? I only have to say the first word. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's always in King James, isn't it, when people quote that? Judge not, lest ye be judged. I heard D.A. Carson say once, never quote a Bible verse. And what he meant was never quote a verse in isolation. Never quote a verse without any understanding of its broader context and the nuances that the passage as a whole might shed on our understanding. And this is one of those situations where this becomes especially critical. Does the Bible condemn absolutely the idea of Christians making judgments? The Bible answer is an unequivocal no. We are, in fact, commanded to judge, but to judge righteous judgment, to get the log out of our eye so that we can see clearly and help our brother with the speck that's in his. Paul is going to go on and say in the very next chapter that he has already pronounced judgment on a man who is caught in sin. In fact, he's going to exhort the church not to refrain from judging those within the body, to exercise discipline when someone is caught in a grave sin. And we could look at many places in the scriptures where believers are called to exercise judgment, especially within the household of faith, to use discernment, to make distinctions, to look for the fruit of salvation, even to evaluate the leaders of your church, to test the teaching that you hear. So what is Paul saying here in verse 5? when he says, do not pronounce judgment. Well, it's qualified by the phrase that comes after it, before the time, before the Lord comes. And so we are looking at that final day on the horizon when the Lord is going to come and he will render to each according to his work. We are looking at the definitive verdict, the final evaluation, the eschatological weighing of our lives when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. So Paul seems to be saying that it is premature for us to make a definitive assessment of one another's work, of our lives, whether positively or negatively. That belongs to God, ultimately. Don't presume that you have the last word on someone who appears to have made a shipwreck of the faith. Don't assume that all hope is lost, that they have cut themselves off from the grace of God. On the other hand, there are leaders who start off well and who fail to finish, who are supremely gifted but are driven by less than pure motives. So don't lionize them. Don't exalt mere men. Reserve the glory for the Lord, but guard yourself against judging the motivations of others. The purposes that stand behind the things that we do, whether good or evil, they are not always apparent to the human eye, are they? But they are to God. And so the Bible reminds us continually that there is going to be a day of exhaustive divine scrutiny, a searching out, a bringing to light of everything that is hidden. Now, even as we hold on to that truth, don't miss the phrase that comes at the end, that Christ is going to come, who will bring to the light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You might very well think that, given what Paul's just said, given the lack of self-understanding he's admitted to, the searching that the Lord is going to bring at his return, that he would say something like this, then each one will receive his condemnation from God. But that's not at all. What does he say? Then each one will receive his commendation. Praise is what he looks forward to. It's not condemnation that he dreads. So I want to be clear, church. This is not a situation where Paul is living on pins and needles. He's not wondering whether there's something he's missed, something he has transgressed the Lord in some way that's unbeknownst to him. He is not living in fear that something is hanging over his head and he's racked with this tortured conscience. The idea when Paul says, it is the Lord who judges me, it bears freedom and hope for Paul, not terror. The idea that he is not acquitted by his own self-assessment doesn't paralyze him. It doesn't terrorize him. Instead, what do we find? There is this happy trust that his life belongs to God, that he is the Lord's and that it's in him he will find his reward. The praise of God, commendation from the Lord, God's approval of our lives. And so we make it our aim, what? To please God, to live for his glory and not our own, that by God's grace we may receive the well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. That's our hope in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, gracious King, sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. We bless you, O Lord. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for this good news. Thank you, Lord, for how it challenges and comforts us. God, thank you for how it rebukes our slothfulness and at the same time calls us to follow hard after Christ. God, we praise you for the redemption from our sins. God, we confess to you, we are prone to think of ourselves too highly. God, that our thoughts of ourselves are exalted. Our thoughts of you are too low. So forgive us, God. Renew in us a right spirit. Help us, Lord, to think with sober judgment. God, we do pray for teachable spirits, that we'd be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, God, eager to learn and grow. Lord, work in each one of your children humble hearts, Father, hearts that want to grow. Lord, hearts that want to progress and mature. Father, we pray that you'd give us hearts that are concerned with your approval, that we wouldn't put too much stock in the praise of man or even our own self-understanding, but that we'd look to you, that we work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it's from your hand we'll receive the inheritance as our reward. In Jesus' name, amen.